Well, good morning, friends and brethren. Let's be turning in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Part of our reading here recently. Spend a few moments here in the early part of our lesson talking about Pharaoh's heart. In the book of Exodus, there's an interesting exchange that takes place between Moses and God concerning Pharaoh. We recall God speaking to Moses in the burning bush in the early part of the book, in the third chapter, a scene that in so many ways depicts the power of God in such a unique way in order to capture the attention of his servant, Moses. And it does. It does capture his attention. When we look in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, we take up reading in verse 1, and it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that through the bush, that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange event, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to the bush, or over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." It's an incredible scene, isn't it? And we try to imagine just all that was going through the mind of Moses as he approached that bush and heard the voice of God as it came from the bush. Well, there was a charge that God would have to Moses. As the text continues, God explains to Moses exactly what his thoughts are, what his intentions are. He says in verse 7, the Lord says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way of the Egyptians, how the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So go now, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." I get the impression that Moses was all right with everything that was being said up until that last part. "And I'm sending you to go to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt." Because from this point on, Moses has all kinds of arguments as to why he's not the one. He's not the one that should be doing this, you know, because as he says in verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Because Moses knew all about Pharaoh. He knew all about the power of the man. Because indeed, Pharaoh was powerful beyond all rulers that were around him. He had a reputation of being a ruthless king. And Moses understood well that this was true, and he was reluctant to march right in and to tell Pharaoh the demands of Jehovah God. Well, Moses knew that he did not wield the power like Pharaoh did. Or did he? Because indeed, really, he did have such power. No, not Moses didn't. But by God's hand, Moses had power. But he hadn't recognized that yet. Moses was not considering that it wasn't by his power, but by the might of God, that his will would be done concerning the release of Israel. And the release of Israel would be a demonstration of the power of Jehovah God to Moses, to the Israelites, and to Pharaoh. It was at the Lord's bidding that Moses finally agreed to approach Pharaoh, but only after the Lord had assured Moses that it would be he who would stretch out his mighty hand and strike down the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among you, he said in verse 20. And after that, he will let you go. And so Pharaoh and the Egyptians would let Israel go, but only after continued demonstration of God's incredible power. And finally, after feeling the wrath of God's anger as he delivered a crushing blow by the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. It would be a judgment. It would be a judgment in its own right to a sinful people. Well, all of this being said, just to kind of put in our mind the story here as it unfolds, to understand the place of Moses at this point and what was being he was being called to do, and it to tell us something as well about Pharaoh, reminding us of his great power and how ruthless he was. But the events that were to follow bring to us, I think, to our minds an interesting and somewhat perplexing scenario. At least it is to me. Every time I read through this early part of the book of Exodus, there are just some questions that come to my mind. I mean, when God approached Pharaoh, God already knew the heart of Pharaoh. And this is a critical point, I think, for us to understand, that it was already known to God and that what his heart was, and only in time would the heart of Pharaoh become known to the rest of us. Verse 19 says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." God already knew of the stubbornness of the king and his unwillingness to let his people go. Moses knew and understood that already. Some, as we say, have a reputation that precedes them. Pharaoh was that way, a reputation that was well known. And such was the case of Pharaoh, as he considered himself to be all-powerful until he met the hand of Jehovah God. He would slowly learn that his power and his strength was not so great. You know, the signs and the miracles leading to the deliverance of Israel were witnessed by Pharaoh and by all the Egyptians and by the Israelites. Sometimes we fail to remember that. You know, the Israelites saw the power of God demonstrated and felt, in fact, they felt the power of God. When those plagues came upon the Egyptians, most of those plagues, the children of Israel had to endure as well. But now our focus here, though, is on Pharaoh. Any one of those signs should have been enough to change Pharaoh's disposition toward Jehovah God and toward Israel. And, you know, every time a plague came, his disposition did change. For a little while, he would compromise his position. But Pharaoh was so full of himself, and after that, after a short while, he would grant Israel passage to leave, and he would think about it, and then he would think about the effect of having the Israelites gone, the slaves gone, and he'd say, "Wait a minute, I can't do that," and he'd call them back. He would stop that process. He would change his mind and not let them leave. He was not moved by the will of God. Because let's understand, in the big picture of what's happening here, is God is expressing his will to Pharaoh. He's expressing his will to the children of Israel as well. Because remember, it was Moses who said, no, I can't do this. You need to get someone else. And it was only after time that Moses became convinced that, in fact, he was the one that needed to go before Pharaoh and that God would be with him. And we can notice that with Moses and with the Israelites that their faith increased as they saw the signs and the power of God as it was demonstrated. Seeing the same signs that the Egyptians were seeing increased the faith of the Israelites. But it didn't seem to increase the faith of the Egyptians. And it certainly didn't seem to increase the faith in any way of Pharaoh. They were seeing the same signs. They were hearing the will of God expressed at the same time. And yet the results that came from it was very different. Interesting to me that they were seeing the same signs. And again, remember that Israel had to endure many of the same plagues that the Egyptians did. They were right there. They were in the middle of it. And they saw the power of God when the plagues came. And they saw the hand of God as he removed the plagues from them. The Egyptians saw that too. But the response from both was very different. And so it brings some questions to our mind. Did God make their response be different? Did God force Pharaoh to deny God or Israel to accept the powers of God? It becomes an interesting question for us to think about. Just what is the hand of God in the events here as they have unfolded? You know, and so I want us to think about that some. I want us to really kind of dig in and think about what was the hand of God here and why was the response of one so different from the other? Why was the faith of the Israelites increased, and why were they willing to obey God, and why was Pharaoh so unwilling to obey the will of God? They were seeing the same miracles, they were hearing the same words, but they responded differently. They made different choices. And it leads us to some other questions. God said that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. When you read through the next few chapters, and we've just done that this week in our daily reading, we see time and again that God tells Moses that he will harden the heart of Pharaoh. And so does that mean that God predisposed in some way the will of Pharaoh, the mind of Pharaoh, so that he would not obey God? Is that what it is saying? It can be a perplexing question. We can be troubled with that. Was Pharaoh hardened by God? Well, we have to answer yes. Because God said that he would harden the heart of Pharaoh. But what does that mean? Well, Pharaoh's heart was hardened by the same signs and by the same words that softened the heart of Israel. Isn't that interesting to think about? The miracles that made Pharaoh more stubborn, the miracles and the signs and the words of God that made Israel refuse to let Israel go, at the same time gave Israel confidence to follow God and to be submissive to him in his instructions to leave Egypt. If we even thought about the measure of faith they would have to have, to have the confidence to leave Egypt, the only home that they have known for generations. And what the level of faith they would have to be able to pick up and take what they have, knowing that Pharaoh would be behind them, following them. And so we see when these signs and these miracles, these words of God came to Pharaoh and came to Israel, they were hearing the same things, they were seeing the same signs, and yet they responded in very different ways. As I've thought about this, and the more I think about it, the more I realize that God never makes up our mind for us. I mean, as we go through the Bible story from beginning to end, we find that often man has choices, has decisions to make. And God's instruction is always very clear. And most often there are consequences that are as well given if we choose not to obey God, or even the consequences if we do obey God. And yet, God always leaves the choice to man. And so when I think about that point or that principle, I think we can find and see the same thing even in this story here of Moses going to Pharaoh as God sent him. We still find that Pharaoh had some choices to make. The children of Israel had choices to make. What would it be? What would the final result of this be? Willful and impenitent hearts are hardened by the will or the word of God. It's a principle, it's a pattern that we see over and over through the text. Willing hearts are moved by the word of God. Always it's that way. In both cases, it's always that way. Hardened hearts do not accept the will of God. Willful hearts do. Even when undeniable miracles were witnessed, man hardened his own heart when he refused to obey God. And in that way, one might say God hardened their heart. I think that's what God was talking about. When man refuses to submit to the will of God, it is of his own choosing. So it's reasonable to ask, if God can harden the heart of those who are not willing to submit to him, well then why doesn't he soften the hearts of men? If God, by his word, and man having to make a choice, find that their hearts are hardened when they don't obey, why doesn't God just soften the hearts of men? But he does. Just as man's heart might be hardened by the will of God, it's the same words that soften the hearts of some. God does not deliver a more difficult choice to one than he does the other, but he offers his will to all. All through the Bible stories, we go page by page, we see that it's the same offering to all, that we can choose, we can accept to obey the will of God, or we can choose not to. One heart decides to accept, another heart chooses not to. God softens the heart of those willing to listen, those willing to believe and obey his will. In fact, when you consider the Bible story as a whole, we can see that is the pattern repeated time and again. God's word is delivered. Some believe it and obey. Some reject it and walk away. Hardened. Theodorant, an influential 5th century theologian, says something that's become somewhat renowned. A very simple phrase that just speaks some very deep things, I think. He said, the same sun moistens the wax and hardens the clay. And you think about this for just a moment. The same sun moistens the wax and hardens the clay. The source is the same. You put a big glob of wax right here and you put it in the sunset, in the sunshine. And in times, the intense sun will just melt that wax into a puddle. But you take a glob of clay and you set it right here, and the same sun shining upon that glob of clay hardens it like rock. The source is the same. And yet, what the sun is falling upon responds differently. There is a difference in the substance themselves. Just like God's word softens the hearts of some and hardens the hearts of others. The source is the same, God. The source is the same, his will, his word. As it comes from God, it is the same. And yet how it falls upon man's heart, well, that's determined by man and how we choose to respond. There were 10 times that it is expressed that Pharaoh was giving a choice to submit to the will of God, and 10 times he refused. It is an indictment of the sinner, not the one placing judgment, but of the sinner who has refused to accept God. God is in the position of offering a means to obedience. God is not the one who is offering a means to sin. God is about obedience and salvation. But it'll be up to us to choose whether we will accept him and obey what he says, or whether we will refuse him. In the book of James, you might look with me, the book of James, the first chapter. James says something that maybe clarifies some thoughts in our mind. James chapter 1, and beginning at verse 13, when he says to those who are Christians, this is a long time from Moses now to when James was written, but James says, let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved
brethren.
God is not the one who throws temptation before us. God is not about temptation. God is about salvation. God is about offering us a way and a means to be right and acceptable before Him. Remember, God is in the position of offering a means to obedience, not a means to sin. Let's think about a couple of examples here. You know, Jesus was found teaching a very simple principle. Right, look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and most of us are familiar with the parable here of the sower. In the parable of the sower, in the early part of this text in Luke chapter 8, verse 5 and following, the story of the parable of the sower is that the sower planted seed on different kinds of soil, we recall. But the results from the seed was different depending on the soil that it touched. Remember, there was wayside soil, and the seed spread on that wayside soil that was just trampled down. It didn't grow at all. And there was rocky soil, and the seed sprang up, but it withered away because it had no depth and it had no moisture. And there was seed that was sown among thorns, but that seed didn't last a long time either. It came up, but it was choked by the thorns that was around us. But then there was seed sown on good soil. It sprang up and yielded 100-fold. Well, what does that mean? And what does that have to do with the story? Well, we can think about this even as it applies to Pharaoh and to the Israelites long ago. If we look at the explanation of the parable in chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those by the wayside are those who hear when the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And what fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But what fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." The seed is the word of God. It's the same seed that was sown on every kind of soil. The seed was the same. The seed was consistent. If we're understanding that the seed is the word of God, we know where it comes from, and we know what it says, and it says the same thing to everyone. And yet, depending on the heart, determines what happens to that seed, or how the word is received. The same seed was sown on different soils, and it brought different results. And when the word is sown on different hearts, it brings different results. The difference here was not the seed. It was the soil. It was the heart. It was the heart that made the difference. The same word was delivered to all. The acceptance was left to the heart of the hearer. The same word that hardened the heart of some softened the heart of others. And it's always been just like that. When God's word is delivered, it's accepted by some and it's rejected by others. We've said before that whenever the gospel is preached, there's always one of two results. Always. There are those who hear and believe and obey, and there are those who do not believe, who become hardened and turn and walk away. It's always just that way. Even the Apostle Paul was slow to listen. Look in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, when we consider for just a moment the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the one who would later become known as the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus, this one who was a great persecutor of Christians, a persecutor of the church, casting into prison and even submitting to the death of some, who had refused to listen and submit himself to Christ. But when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There was a change that soon came to the heart of Saul. And he says in looking here at Acts chapter 9, in fact, let's just look at verse 1 beginning. And Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The goads? I'm afraid it's an expression that's lost on many of us today. Some versions, your Bible might say, it's hard to kick against the pricks. But what's he talking about? I mean, here was something that the Jews of the time and those involved in agriculture in any way, they surely understood what was being said. While it's unfamiliar to us, they understood what an ox goad was. A stick with a metal point on the end of it. That the farmer would prod the ox if he wasn't behaving the way he should, or the mule. And if he started kicking back, he would put that prick down there. He'd put the goad down there. It's hard to kick against the goads. That hurts. Some could be so stubborn, they might just keep on doing that, but the harder they kick, the more it hurts. And Jesus is saying to Saul, what you're doing hurts, doesn't it? It's hard to kick against the goats. And here Saul was a learned man concerning the law and the prophets. He knew what the prophets said concerning the coming of the Messiah. And yet he had rejected these things. But there were some who knew the same word and was teaching the same things, who were looking for the Messiah. The same words, and yet there was a different result that would harden the hearts of some and soften the hearts of others. It's not comfortable to kick against the goads. And yet even today there are, though, of the same mind, of the same disposition. Those who are kicking against the goads, so to speak, they're kicking against Christ. They're kicking against His will and His word and refusing to obey what the Lord says, whose hearts are hardened. And yet that same word delivered to others is met with a softened heart and accepted. Paul was kicking against that which was right, rebelling against what should have been obvious to him, being the student of the law and the prophets that he was. And when Jesus appeared to him and said, "Why are you doing this? It's hard to kick against the goats," it must have hurt all the more once he came to his senses, and soon he stopped fighting against the Lord when his heart was softened by the same word that can have an effect on us. You see, it is with some authority and with some expertise that later the Apostle Paul would write about those who miss the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A passage that sometimes needs two or three reads to kind of get a hold of it. I think it's a little bit hard, but the overall message we should be able to get a hold of. The apostle is trying to help the Christians to understand the power of the message. And that, and yet, no matter how powerful the message may be, some will still miss it. But why do they miss it? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Isn't it interesting that the same message would have a very opposite effect on one to another? That there were some who would hear the message of the cross, who would hear the preaching of Jesus Christ, and would just determine that's foolishness, would totally reject what was being said, whose hearts would be hardened. And yet that same message preached to some others would listen, would believe it, would accept it, would obey it, and understand the power of the message of the cross. Same message, same words, and such different results. The first sermon preached after the ascension of Jesus into heaven did not result with everyone following Jesus. Think about that story in Acts chapter 2. The events there as they were unfolding. Jesus has ascended to heaven. The apostles have been waiting in Jerusalem for instruction from on high, just as Jesus said they should do. And it was in Acts chapter 2 that, as the Lord had said, the Holy Spirit came upon those apostles in a miraculous way, and they began preaching Jesus. And you think about what happens here. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. Now when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were astonished, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are all of these not Galileans? How is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia and Judah and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our tongue the wonderful works of God." That was the response of some at the preaching of Jesus. Verse 12. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And others, mocking, said, "Oh, they are full of new wine." The preaching of Jesus, as we said, always has one of two results. There are those who will hear, believe, and obey. And there are those who will become hardened and who will walk away. It's always that way. From the beginning to the end of the book, it is always that way. And the source is the same. Just like the sun can melt the wax and harden the clay, the source is the same. The word of God is the same. And it's been delivered to all. The message of the cross is the same. And yet the results that come from the preaching can be so very different. As the story goes on, Jesus was preached throughout the chapter, leading to a conclusion of some who believed. And they said, knowing about Jesus, when the apostle said, verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They were cut to the heart when they heard this. And they said to Peter and the rest of the men and apostles, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Maybe all were not convinced yet, because verse 40 says, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received this word, were baptized. And the same day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And at times we are amazed. 3,000 were added to the Lord in that day. Indeed, 3,000 were. And we think that's incredible. But you know, in the Passover, there may have very well been 1 million people in Jerusalem. And the whole multitude knew something spectacular was going on. Because all came to hear that noise when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. And they heard the preaching and the teaching that was taking place. I don't know if 1 million were there at the same time, but we know it was a great multitude. And yet, the same message, the same word that was delivered to all was accepted differently. there were those whose hearts were softened by the word of God, who believed it and obeyed and accepted it. And there are those whose hearts were hardened and they walked away. Does God harden the heart of some and soften the hearts of others? Yes, He does. God hardens the hearts of those who hear His word and reject it and refuse it and will not follow it. Their hearts are hardened by His word. God's not closing their heart, but they close their heart at the preaching of His word, just as He softens the hearts of those who listen and who accept it and obey it. And that's what happened to Pharaoh a long time ago, and we need to learn something from that lesson. We need to learn from Pharaoh his foolishness that would bring judgment upon him and upon his people. And we can learn something from Israel as their faith grew. As their faith grew by the signs and the wonders, the miracles, the words of God that caused them to have enough faith to, in fact, obey what God said and to leave Egypt and be blessed by God. Lessons that we can learn still today. But what about our hearts today? There are some, I'm afraid, are just kicking against the goads. It hurts, doesn't it? When we refuse to accept what the Lord says, when we allow our hearts to become hardened, when we refuse to obey what God says and we kick against the goads, it's never good, it's never helpful, it's never pleasant. And yet some will spend a lifetime kicking against the goads and will never have a heart softened by the word of God. But if you know and understand what it is to become a child of God, knowing that He is, in fact, the Son of God, and you believe that, willing to repent of your sins, to turn, to walk with Him, to confess His name, and to be baptized for remission of sins this very day, you can begin your walk with Him. And if you're a child of God that has fallen into sin, the plea is to repent. Come back to Him. Can we help you? Can we pray with you? Can we pray for you? Would you come as we stand and sing?